Yeller, just come to you. We thank you again for today. We thank you for your presence here among us. We praise you for being who you are. I just pray that you can speak to us today. Pray that we can have ears to hear you, eyes to see you, hearts that are open and receptive to what you have to say to us. I pray that, you can empower and enable me to say what you want me to say. And, again, we just praise you for being a God who desires to be known. And, all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. It was a dark and stormy day over a summer break during my time working in student ministry. So this was something maybe like 11 years ago or something like that at this point. It was during this time when I was enthralled by this fantastic idea, or so I thought at the time. I had just recently bought this giant 450-liter fish tank off Craigslist, which is sort of like Gumtree here in Australia, and I was wondering what pet could I fill this huge fish tank with? Instead of a fish from a pet store, what if instead I went down to the local grocery store and picked up a pet lobster? That was my great plan. I could name him Pinchy, like that one episode of The Simpsons. And similarly, if anything went wrong, well, I wouldn't have to go all the way to the grocery store to enjoy a luxurious seafood dinner. I dove into researching best practices for keeping lobsters, from what food to feed it to what to decorate the aquarium with. And during this period of research, to my dismay, I learned that in order for a lobster to live a happy lobster life, they really need to be in water around 10 degrees Celsius, so like quite cold water. Which is why if you go to a grocery store or a restaurant, usually those tanks that have the lobsters, they're equipped with something called an aquarium chiller, which at the time would have cost me something around $1,200 to purchase. So this was like well out of my budget for just like a silly project to pursue. But then inspiration struck. No need to succumb to reason or practicality. Instead, how about I just make my own aquarium chiller? Yeah, I'll just use parts from that one old mini fridge that one roommate had abandoned in my basement a few years ago. I'll just add a pump and a heat exchanger. It'd be all so straightforward, right? No need to consider important things like, say, a mini fridge's ability to even cool down 450 liters of water to 10 degrees in an uninsulated tank. We'll just cross that bridge when we get there. I went down to my basement and I dragged up the fridge to my garage, and then I proceeded to try and take the cooling parts out of the back. Upon my initial analysis, there didn't seem to be any obvious way to do this with this particular fridge. There weren't many screws to take out. There weren't any access panels to remove. Everything seemed quite buried under folded sheet steel and foam insulation. Obviously, this wasn't something built with serviceability or disassembly in mind, and as such, it probably would have been a good time to take a step back and think more critically about what my next steps should be. But instead, something like this went through my mind. What kind of stupid design is this? I can't even take this dumb thing apart. Well, fine, be that way. If you can't be civilized about it and let me take you apart, I'll just rip you apart instead. And then I proceeded to saw into the top of it with a wood saw, as one does. Not long after starting this is when I heard a disconcerting hissing noise coming from my saw cut. Ah, great, I thought. Now, what could that be? So it turns out, in my haste, I had just cut through one of the many small copper tubes running through the case of this particular fridge that's used to like move heat out of the fridge, and I had thus vented the refrigerant out into my garage. For those of us who aren't HVAC experts, this more or less ruins the fridge, right? And it's not particularly good for the atmosphere either. At this point, my fridge wasn't just a little bit broken, it was very broken. Might as well just completely give up, right? Again, probably a good place to stop, gain some perspective, right? I had, in short, totaled the fridge, right? Best to cut my losses and move on. You know, after all, this was just meant to be like a fun and interesting pastime over break. But instead, I absolutely lost it. This mini fridge had crossed a line for the last time, and I was going to prove to it that I wasn't someone to be trifled with. Removing the compressor now had nothing to do with finishing my project and everything to do with gutting my foe. I looked around my garage and I saw it, an axe leaning in the corner, its razor-sharpened edge flashing with reflected lightning from the storm now raging outside. Yelling in fury, I raised the wicked blade over my head, with thunder pealing all around us, and I brought it hurtling down deep into the polystyrene viscera of my adversary again and again. I proceeded to hack off the door, split the case in two, peel back the sheet steel, rip out the tubing, and finally pry out the compressor. Panting and sweaty, covered in bits of foam and my own blood, I stood victorious over the splayed corpse of my enemy, murdered with an axe. But after this fleeting moment of exultation, it's when I finally was able to get a grip. And instead of like relief or catharsis by doing this, the whole experience instead sent me reeling. What had I become? You know, I could imagine, you know, squad cars pulling into my driveway as I frantically tried to bury miscellaneous fridge parts in my backyard. I would get dragged away in handcuffs as the 6 o'clock news headline scrolls, "The chilling truth, the cold killer, local ministry worker cracks and goes on refrigerator massacre." Right? But really, like, what had I become? You know, quite stuck, I think. My anger was there, and it was dangerous. And at the time, you know, all I could think to do was, A, like, repress my emotions, try and stop myself from acting angry, which, you know, quickly got overridden by the intensity of anger that I was feeling. Or B, you know, indulge my emotions, just succumb to them, which turned me into an axe-swinging maniac. Given those options, like, what was I supposed to do? In our passage today, it looks like David runs into a similar predicament, which by the end of our time, I hope will shed some light on this matter. So let's see what we can draw out as far as solutions considering 1 Samuel 25. So the passage starts, as we read, you know, Samuel dies. Samuel being the last judge and leader of Israel before this royal line is established with Saul. So he's passed away. And at this point in David's career, he had already been anointed king to replace Saul due to Saul's pride and insolence. And then he was slowly gaining Israel's support as their rightful political and religious leader, even though Saul still occupied the throne. Saul, not being a big fan of this, he labels David as a usurper and goes on this manhunt for David's head. God being on David's side, David continues to evade Saul's capture and then begins to amass this following of mercenaries that traverses the wilderness with him as he goes on the run. While out evading Saul, David then he takes this stop and he protects Nabal's shepherds during this plentiful yet vulnerable time of year. As the shepherds are shearing sheep in the fields, it'd be quite easy for thieves to come in and take things from them. So David being around is actually quite a benefit in protecting them. And then David asks for some compensation in this like time of plenty. Nabal doesn't take this request too kindly, however. And then, we can see his response. This is verse 9. Let's see. Nabal asked them, "Who is David? Who is Jesse's son? Many slaves these days are running away from their masters. Am I supposed to take my bread, my water, my meat that I butchered for my shears and give them to these men? These men, I don't know where they're from." So, I mean, obviously, in Nabal's reply, he knows exactly who David is. Who is Jesse's son? I mean, I think he could only say that if you know David's origins, right? Then, David reacts to this. He says to all of his men, "All of you put on your swords." So each man put on his sword, and David also put on his sword. About 400 men followed David, while 200 stayed with their supplies. So then one of Nabal's servants notifies Abigail about the situation. David treated the shepherds quite well, and even still, Nabal has this bad response. and yet warns them that David is coming for blood, basically. Okay. Although I may not have gotten to a point where I vowed to go down to the nearest appliance shop and destroy every fridge inside just out of spite, I can still relate to David's loss of self-control. Yeah, like as the God-anointed king of Israel, he commands legitimate authority. Doesn't he deserve Nabal's respect? As such, my first reaction to this was that David isn't acting that unexpectedly or even that inappropriately. Like, it's by no means uncommon for a king to punish insolence with death, right? But on the other hand, someone could just as easily make the argument that this is a completely inappropriate response from David, right? As a king, David has the responsibility to put aside his emotions and live up to his title, taking the high road, right? Why is that? Why these two primary responses? Concerning anger, I believe that there are more or less like two prevailing messages that culture tries to tell us are true, like two pathways for our anger to travel, and two choices that both David and I were presented with in our respective situations. On the one side of the spectrum, I think there are a lot of prevailing narratives in our culture surrounding anger that fall in line with David's train of thought, right? That anger is powerful. That anger must be expressed and indulged in. If we think about characters like the Hulk, or basically anyone from Dragon Ball Z, the angrier I get, the more power I have. I can turn into a superhero, assert my authority, and smite my opposition into non-existence. I become more able to make things go my way. Like in my story before, there are a lot of instances in my life where I've traveled this route to try and make a situation match my expectations. Maybe for you, it's something like, you know, tailing the guy that just cut you off or is going too slow, or gossip about someone who's been mean to you, or post something passive-aggressive on social media. Really, all of these things come down to us using the power that we have available to us to make things go our way, regardless if our way is the right way. But interestingly, there's another prevailing narrative as well. On the other side, society villainizes anger. If we think of these like short, ridiculous characters from like Looney Tunes, George Jetson's boss or Yosemite Sam, where their anger, it like rises like a thermometer in their face until it steams out their ears, or even Darth Vader, you know, as a villain, taunting Luke, you know, to release his anger in order to rise to the challenge of defeating him, we're left with a narrative that only the weak let out their anger, that experiencing anger is a path to the dark side. And not wanting to appear like ridiculous or weak, we push our anger down, we bottle it up, we pretend it's not there. To some extent, both are true. You know, on the one hand, there are some instances where venting can be therapeutic, right? You think of things like screaming into a pillow or hitting a punching bag or sprinting full tilt on a treadmill. If the adrenaline has already been released into my bloodstream, it's best to use it up non-destructively, right? However, as soon as our behavior slips from non-destructive venting to destructive venting, it's to everyone else's benefit that we don't act out in anger. Indulgence is always a slippery slope. You know, you start with a little thing, and then the next time it's a little bit more, and the next time it's a little bit more, right? In all seriousness, if I continue to indulge and reinforce that I could solve my problems and make myself feel good through force, what else might I take my axe to in the future? On the other hand, concerning not giving in to anger and controlling it, you know, I could hear you say, you know, self-control must be the answer. You know, it's a fruit of the Spirit, after all. And this is true, right? Striving to control my anger indefinitely, it can't be the last step, right? While self-control is meant to stay my hand from acting in the moment, it really doesn't eliminate or address the root of my anger. My self-control will always be finite, limited in my ability to prevent myself from acting out. And as the source of my anger goes unaddressed and builds over time, It starts to be like trying to contain an explosion, right? There's still something violent happening inside me, and there's no telling that if next time my walls will be thick enough or if I can put a lid on things fast enough to stop it, right? There has to be another way. From our passage today, we can see that God doesn't approve of David's choice to indulge his anger, as merited as it might have been. And he sends Abigail to intervene. She packs up a gift of the kind of food that Nabal should have offered David in the first place, and then sets off herself to confront him. As she approaches, she overhears David's intentions to kill Nabal and his family, and then we see her response to that in verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off the donkey and knelt down with her face to the ground and paid homage to David. She knelt at his feet and said, "The guilt is mine, my lord, but please let your servant speak to you directly. Listen to the words of your servant. My lord should pay no attention to this worthless fool Nabal, for he lives up to his name. His name means stupid, and stupidity is all he knows." This is true if you translate his name. Kind of a cruel thing to name your kid, I guess, but anyway. "I, your servant, didn't see my lord's young men who you sent. Now, my lord, as surely as the Lord lives and as yourself live, it is the Lord who kept you from participating in bloodshed and avenging yourself by your own hand. May your enemies and those who intend to harm my lord be like Nabal." So then she proceeds to present David with this gift that she brought. Then she apologizes again, and then she continues with this in 29. "Someone is pursuing you and intends to take your life." You know, this is referring to Saul, right? "My lord is tucked safely in the place where the Lord your God protects the living, but he is flinging away your enemies like stones from a sling." That kind of evokes some Goliath memories, right? "When the Lord does for my lord all the good things he promised you and appoints you ruler over Israel, there will not be remorse or a troubled conscience for my lord because of the needless bloodshed of my lord's revenge. And when the Lord does these good things for my lord, may you remember me, your servant." So Abigail comes, she says all these things, she gives David this gift, and then how does David respond? Does he say, like, "Thanks, but no thanks, Abigail. This is too little, too late. You should have done your job in the first place. My honor must be upheld." No, it's actually quite different. 32. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you to meet me today. May your discernment be blessed, and may you be blessed. Today you kept me from participating in bloodshed and avenging myself by my own hand." That's a very significant change, right? How does David go from rage machine, "only your blood can extinguish the flames of my fury," to "praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you to meet me today. Go home in peace," he says at the end. It's just a matter of 8 verses, right? What magic does Abigail work? Is it that she like gives David the food that he wants? Is it that, as the passage says, she was very intelligent and beautiful? I'm sure that didn't hurt. But really, I think the big key in all this for David is, and ultimately what it is for us as well, is that Abigail addresses the source of David's anger. Abigail addresses the source of David's anger. Things that David feels are threats to his identity. And she spoke God's truth into them. I think that's the key, right? Also, during my time in uni, I heard about this powerful technique for uncovering the core of a problem. It's called the 5 whys. I don't know if, has anyone heard of this technique before? Okay, yes, we got one. Originally, this was described by Taichi Ono of the Toyota Motor Corporation in the 1950s. Originally, it was meant to help get to the bottom of production issues by just continuing to ask yourself why, sort of like an insistent child asking their parents to explain something. You know, why is the sky blue, and why is that, and why is that? until you uncover the true source of a problem. So for example, say a machine stops on your production line. First you ask yourself, why did the machine stop, right? And then the immediate answer is, well, the fuse blew and that stopped the machine. Well, if you just replace the fuse, the machine would probably stop again, right? So then you ask yourself again, why did the fuse blow? And then you look, oh, the bearing wasn't lubricated properly. And then you could replace the bearing, but then it'll just wear out again. So then you ask yourself again, why is the bearing not lubricated, right? And so on and so forth until, lo and behold, the real reason why the machine stopped was because a bunch of other things wore out, because ultimately someone didn't fit a filter properly. You know, something like that, just uncovering layers of the onion until you get to the core of the problem. So this isn't only helpful in diagnosing industrial machinery, it also helps in explaining like emotional exploration. I don't know if you can read that from here, but to give it a try, let's see if we can uncover what might have been driving David's angry outburst from the passage. So we'll start with the first why. David, why were you angry enough to want to kill Nabal and his entire household? Right? So let's imagine David's response. The nerve of that guy. You know, he completely disrespected me. After all I've done, protecting his shepherds, keeping his flocks safe, he acts like I'm some kind of runaway servant. I'm the anointed king of Israel. You don't treat someone in my position like that, let alone insult them to their face. Okay, next why. Why does being disrespected affect you so deeply? David's response, because I've earned respect through my faithfulness and service. I've killed giants, I've led armies, I've shown mercy to my enemies. I'm not just some bandit chief, I'm God's chosen king. When Nabal treats me like dirt, he's denying everything I am and everything I've done. Okay, why does this challenge to your authority matter so much to you? Because my authority isn't just from men, it's from God himself. Samuel anointed me in front of my whole family. When Nabal mocks me, he's not just mocking David, the man, he's mocking God. He's mocking God's choice. He's saying God's anointing means nothing. Okay, why do you feel like you are personally responsible for defending God and God's choice? Okay, well, if I let people mock and dismiss God and his anointing of me, aren't I failing in my responsibility? If I don't stand up for God's choice, who will? Last one, why do you struggle to trust that God will defend himself along with validating you as his choice? Well, I wake up every morning in caves and in the wilderness, not in a palace. Every day I see Saul still on the throne while I run around like a hunted animal. When people like Nabal treat me like nothing, it feeds this fear inside me. This voice that whispers that maybe I misunderstood something or that God changed his mind. Or that his timing will mean that I'll lose everything. Sometimes I think that if I don't make it happen, it won't happen at all. But that's not trusting God, is it? That's trying to be God. At the center of David's reaction to Nabal's insult, we can see a variety of motivations, right? Motivations that in and of themselves, they aren't angry, but they're actually disparaging or fearful. We get a sense that David's actually scared that God won't protect David's image, that God won't defend David physically, nor defend David as his choice of king, for being king, nor does he trust that God will enact justice against the injustices in David's life. David's anger is a secondary reaction to his foundational insecurities and fears. I would argue that our anger is almost always a secondary reaction to our foundational insecurities and fears. From that point of insecurity of who God is, David proceeds to take matters into his own hands and moves to exert his own physical power and position to get his way. What about for me and my fridge murdering? Let's try and go through five whys for me. See what was driving me. Okay, so first why. So Joe, why did you get so angry that you killed a kitchen appliance? Okay, well, it was absurdly difficult to take that fridge apart, and it broke in the process. It made me so angry. Okay, second why, but you didn't lose any money or anything, and the fridge was free, and you were just supposed to be doing this for fun, why was it breaking such a big deal? Well, I guess I feel like if this project didn't work out easily, then it confirms that it was a stupid idea in the first place. Okay, well, why do you feel like your ideas need to be smart or practical? I guess I had to quiet this little imaginary critical voice of my father in the back of my mind that tells me that my ideas are stupid and impractical. It makes me look stupid. Okay, well, why does looking stupid in sight of your dad and others matter so much to you? Because if I'm stupid, I can't be accepted and loved, and my value as a person is undermined. I feel like if it worked out, it would have added credit to me being good and lovable. With it not going smoothly, it adds credit to the opposite, that I'm weird and unusual and unacceptable by others. Last one, why do you think your value comes from other people? Is that even true? Where does our value come from? For David, for me, for you, is it people like Nabal that determine your worth? At the end of the day, is it even the people who love and support you that determine your worth? Let's see how Abigail points David to the answers for these questions. Firstly, she reminds David that God is his defender, right? Even in the face of opposition like Saul, even in the face of giants like Goliath, Nabal is just a fool when it comes down to it. She says this in, oops, I did something. There we go. She points to this in 25 and 29 when she says, "My Lord should pay no attention to this worthless fool, Nabal, for he lives up to his name. His name means stupid, and stupidity is all he knows." And then 29, "Someone is pursuing you and intends to take your life. My Lord's life is tucked safely in the place where the Lord your God protects the living. But he is flinging away your enemies like stones from a sling." I find that pretty masterful wordplay on her part. She's definitely a keeper, I think. Next, she reminds David of God's promise of anointing David as the rightful ruler. So this is 28. "Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord is certain to make a lasting dynasty for my Lord, because he fights the Lord's battles. Throughout your life, may evil not be found in you." And then she also reminds David that it's God's place to enact justice, and death outside of those bounds is needless and contemptible. So in 30, "When the Lord does for my Lord all the good he promised you and appoints you ruler over Israel, there will not be remorse or a troubled conscience for my Lord because of needless bloodshed or my Lord's revenge. When the Lord does good things for my Lord, may you remember your servant." One by one, Abigail knocks down David's insecurities through reassuring truths about the God who loves him. And then just, you know, the tower of his anger implodes on itself, right? He goes from bloodthirsty rage to praising God in the scope of like two paragraphs worth of dialogue from Abigail. That's how powerful this is. She isn't telling David to like get a grip and like push his anger aside, nor is she trying to redirect David's anger, telling him to yell in a pillow or jog it off or something like that. Instead, she's telling David what he needs to hear at his core, and his anger just vanishes. We see that even for David, the anointed king of Israel, fully deserving of Nabal's respect and resources, he wasn't called to seize what was rightfully his. Why? Because he doesn't need to in sight of God's truth. We know that God follows through with providing for David in every way that Abigail describes. Even later in this passage, it's God who enacts justice for David against Nabal's folly, you know, his heart just stopping after he hears Abigail's report back about what happened. Can we think of another example of a king fully and completely deserving, yet still humble and gracious in the face of ridicule? Jesus is rightfully deserving of everything, yet humbly lays it aside. What's truly compelling about Jesus' kingship is not that he exerts his power and he forces us into submission, but rather that even he lays it down at the feet of the Father. As Jesus is our example in all things, here too he calls us to relinquish our might, our will, our expectations and desires, and hand them over in faith that God will do good things with them. For me, the resounding answer to my fears surrounding a project with a fridge is definitely not that I must succeed in order to be adequate, but it's instead by God's grace that I will never need to be adequate for anything or anyone ever again. I have already been given eternity. What is there left to be earned by my own efforts? And furthermore, what good can now be done through my life if I'm no longer wasting time using it for my own ends, but instead trusting that it will be well spent when pursuing God wholeheartedly? Quite a lot, I think. Arriving at a place where I have peace in God's truth not only alleviates the unpleasant experience of my anger, but it frees me to be who God intended me to be, and to do what God intended me to do. And really, that's what I want for all of you, right? You know, maybe for you, your secondary reaction to your core insecurities isn't anger at all, right? That's what mine tends to be. But maybe for you, instead, it's anxiety, or maybe it's despair. Maybe it's avoidance or indulgence, you know, just trying to ignore and cover up how you feel. Can you identify how you tend to react when you feel threatened, when the core of your being is threatened? What triggers those responses for you? However we react when our cores are shaken, returning to the rock of our identity in Jesus can help us weather all kinds of hardships and recenter our lives around what's truly important. And techniques like the five whys, they're just one kind of way of helping us, you know, stop and reflect and ultimately look back to Jesus, right? That's the overall goal, look back to Jesus. Another option to consider along these lines, who might your Abigails be in your life? Who might the truth tellers be that could help ground you in God's perspective? What other practices might help you pause and remember who you are in Christ when your emotions are triggered in this way? And really, you know, bit by bit, day by day, as we pursue these truths about God, I am fully confident they will continue to solidify in our beings. And so too, we are further healed and changed by them, to be who God intends us to be deeper reflections of Jesus himself. This transformation isn't just about managing our emotions. That is only a temporary thing, right? Managing our emotions is important, but it's a band-aid fix, right? This is about becoming who we're meant to be, becoming more like Christ in how we respond to life's challenges. To reiterate that, you know, one thing I don't want to come across saying is that, you know, now that you know this, I expect you all to wake up tomorrow as well-balanced individuals who never blow up or freak out again. You know, emotions are a tricky thing. They're volatile things. We suffer from the unfortunate affliction of being human, and as such, we can't, like, just switch our emotions off at will. But just as David had many moments of both victory and struggle throughout his life, our journey of emotional and spiritual growth is an ongoing one. Thankfully, God is profoundly gracious, and this is a process. Since my time in uni, and I heard this as a student, I have always advocated this goal of incremental growth, bit by bit over time, as opposed to seeking an overnight change, right? For me, I thought I had angry outbursts like the lobster episode completely under control, and then I had children, and a whole new set of insecurities cropped up. Am I being too strict? Am I being too lax? What are other people going to think when they see Jetty do this thing or that thing? Am I setting them up for success? What would they talk to a counselor about when they're my age? Can all of our personal flaws really be traced back to our parents and our childhood experience? Even now, if Jetty does something very dangerous and I feel like I scold him too harshly because of it, I try to remember to say something like, you know, Jetty, I'm sorry, I was too rough about that. I got angry because I was scared for you. Even though we do our best to be safe, I need to remember that we really need to trust in Jesus to protect us, right? And it's my hope that even if I can't be perfect for him, you know, for a long time I thought, you know, I need to get this totally under control before I have kids because I don't want to pass it on to them, right? I think that's maybe a little unrealistic. I can't be perfect for my kids. Hopefully I can at least point him the right direction, help him learn who to turn to when our insecurities get the best of us. It's the work of a lifetime, and I truly believe that God can do it for us bit by bit, that by soaking in God's truth, we'll experience his healing and peace, and that we can look forward to the day when we can really leave all this world's junk and brokenness behind us. Just as David's encounter with Abigail became a turning point in his journey, may our encounters with God's truth through his word and his people become transformative moments in our own stories. With that, let's pray for God's help in order to do this. Lord, again, we come to you. We thank you for being a God who we can really hand over everything to you, that we can trust in your provision, that we can trust in you to fulfill your promises, that we can trust in you being never changing, never going back on your word, never being flippant or frivolous or ignoring us or anything like that. We thank you that we can really put our trust in you, that we can have peace through this. I pray that, especially in this week to come, we can be mindful of our inner workings, the ways where we turn away from you and try and handle things on our own. I pray that we can, see a path ahead, that you can continue by your Holy Spirit to guide us and point us towards ways that we can, practice and change, by your Spirit, you can sanctify us a little bit every day to be more and more like Jesus until ultimately the full hope of that, the full truth of that can be fulfilled in the resurrection. And again, we just praise you for who you are. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.